Invite the children. If you want to join me up front, I would love to have you up here for our children's message this morning. Hope you are doing well. What do you think about the snow? You like it? Thumbs up. Thumbs up emoji on the snow. All right. Come on up here. Come on, Miles. All right. Well, good to see all of y'all here this morning, up close and from a distance, and glad you're joining us online this morning. Let me ask you a question, or ask everybody a question. Have you all ever been born before? Raise your hand if you've been born. Everybody in here, raise your hand. Just make sure you're paying attention. Raise your hand if you've been born. All right. Lots of hands, maybe except one. So we'll talk later after the service here. All right, so you've been born before, right? Your mother gave you birth. What a joyous day that was, right? Do you remember when you were born? Do you remember that first birthday? No, you don't remember it? I don't remember mine either. But I know it happened, right? Do you believe my birth happened? Yeah. Do you believe your birth happened? Yes, right? Even though we're not there, we can't remember, we know it happened. What about, have you ever been born twice? Anybody in here ever been born twice? Uh-oh. I see some hands. Oh, thank you. That's confusing, isn't it? All these people just raised their hand, said they've been born twice. That's weird. Do you think when you look out, they jumped back into their mom's tummy and were born a second time? No? You don't think that happened? Huh. So I wonder what it means then to be born a second time. Well, we have an interview with Jesus recorded in the Bible that tells us exactly what that means. When I was in college, like many of these students up here in our balcony up on the left or over here, I was told these, I would say they're four words, but they're words and phrases. And I was told this that I'll never forget. I was told this: born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Did you catch that? Born once. Right? If we're born physically, which we all are, then there's a possibility of us dying twice. If Jesus doesn't come back, we would die a physical death. And then if we don't know Jesus, we would die a spiritual death, be eternally separated from God. So born once, physical birth, there's a possibility we die twice, a physical death and a spiritual death. But if we're born twice, a physical birth, and then a spiritual birth, a new birth that Jesus will talk a little bit more about this morning, then we only die once. If Jesus doesn't come back, we would only die a physical death because we would live forever with him spiritually. So born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit more because it's confusing. But I think God will make it a little bit clearer to us this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for each precious child here in our congregation this morning, in person or worshiping online. Thank you for creating us in your image. You knit us together in our mother's womb. We are intricately woven and wonderful and precious in your sight. But when we were born with something wrong with us. Each one of us had a heart defect. Maybe some of us had a physical heart defect, but we all had a spiritual heart defect that needs to be dealt with. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about this morning. We thank you that you provide healing and wholeness to us, God. And I pray that we would be open and curious, hearing more about who Jesus is and who we are and what we need to do in response. Lord, give us the faith of a child to believe in you, Jesus, and trust in you. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you are welcome to stay and join us in worship. Or if you want to head upstairs, the Wallermans have headed up the top and headed up on to the second floor, right up those stairs, to meet you in Children's Church. If everybody else, if you have not already done so, if you will join me in turning to John chapter 3. We're in our sermon series, Come and See, and we're taking a look at those first 21 verses there in John. What's the most popular verse in the Bible? The most famous verse you think the most people know? John 3:16, I heard it. You know, the one that's held up, you know, on poster board, at football games, behind the goalposts. I bet you some of us may even see it tonight, starting sometime after 6:30. Maybe it's on poster board behind the basketball goals at games, or, you know, behind the home plate at baseball games. John 3:16. Why don't you say it with me? You know that on the poster board, but do you know the whole verse? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. Good. Well, we're about to look at the interview that produces these words from Jesus. And if John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the world, most famous verse in the Bible, then it may be fair to say that this was the most important interview that anyone ever had with Jesus, right? And so please pray with me before we learn more about this special exchange recorded in John's gospel. Let's pray. Most precious and dear Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for your goodness and your grace and your faithfulness to us. Lord, we ask that you would give us an extra measure of faith, extra measure of belief. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand who you are and who you have created us to be. And then I pray that we would live freely in your marvelous light. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with them. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can it be? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus said, since he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus said. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people don't accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So what's the context to our passage this morning? Well, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the Passover feast. He's been performing a number of signs and miracles that many believe point to the truth that God is with him. He's drawn the crowds and he's attracted a lot of attention. And Jesus understands the heart of each person. And so he knows individually where to meet people, right where they are. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so that helps him cut to the chase, so to speak, when he meets people. As his eyes penetrate a person down to the depths of their soul. Thus, all his sports and his weather conversations don't last as long as ours do before going deeper. In chapters 3 and 4 of John, Jesus is going to be engaged in three interviews. The first one is in our passage this morning with Nicodemus. Next will be the Samaritan woman at the well, and then the royal official at Cana. And so here in verse 1, we're introduced to Nicodemus. Well, what do we know about him? We know that he's Jewish. He's a Pharisee. He's a high-ranking member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. We know he's a leader. He's highly educated. He's conservative in his beliefs. And as a Pharisee, he belonged to the strict sect of Judaism, in contrast to the Sadducees, who were less rigid in their beliefs and more politically minded. And he appears, when he comes to Jesus, to be genuine and wanting to know more about Jesus. He's interested. He's curious. He seems to be as a result of Jesus' miracles and signs. You know, the chosen series that many of you all have been watching features him in an episode. And in fact, I've been told that it's their most popular one. So if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to check it out. Nicodemus' approach here in our passage to Jesus shows that he's cautious, that he wanted to ask Jesus questions and learn more about him and his teachings. And so, in this sense, he appears to have a sincere willingness to know more about Jesus. He wanted to interview Jesus in order to gain more information, in order to discern who he truly was and what power, by what power, he was doing these signs. And so we're told that he came to Jesus at night. He came to Jesus. He initiated it. Why did he come? Why did he come at night? And what's the significance of this? We're not sure. Maybe he didn't want anyone else to know of his interest, or perhaps this best fit his schedule, or maybe he knew where Jesus was at that time. Regardless, he starts off by giving Jesus a few compliments. He addresses him respectfully as rabbi. He says, "We know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." Now, who's the "we" that he's referring to? Maybe it's the council. Maybe it's a few of his other colleagues. Or it could be just him. But he says "we," like many of us do, because we want to take the focus off of ourselves, right? I'm asking for a friend. Well, it sounds like in this brief interchange that he is acknowledging that Jesus has been sent from God and not from the evil one, which many of the Pharisees have accused Jesus of. And so he acknowledges he's a teacher, and not only a teacher, but that he's able to do these miraculous signs. And so it seems like he's acknowledging that God is with them in a special way, and that he's not some other magician or sorcerer or some whacked out lunatic that oftentimes kind of made their way on the scenes in some of these public venues. Well, what miraculous signs could Nicodemus be referring to? Well, so far, according to John's gospel, we know that Jesus has turned water into wine. But in chapter 2, verse 23, John tells us that many people saw the signs that he was performing at the Passover feast in Jerusalem that caused many to believe in him. However, we're not told specifically what those signs were. And by this point in John, Jesus has become so well known that he's gotten the attention of the Jewish leaders. And so now Jesus, as he's meeting with Nicodemus, he knows his heart as he's saying these things. And so he knows how to respond to his comments and where they're coming from, where Nicodemus's his mind and his heart are at this point. It seems like he comes again to Jesus in a very respectful, nonviolent way, not an accusatory, but a curious kind of a way. And then Jesus replies to his greeting with spiritual truths, deep, kind of confusing truths. Jesus wants to shoot straight with him. He tells him that the kingdom of God that he has been waiting for, well, no one can experience it without a spiritual rebirth. No doubt that Nicodemus had been longing for the kingdom of God to come and to be inaugurated. He had devoted his life, his whole life, and his vocation to this very purpose. He had been studying the scriptures of the Old Testament. He had been praying, discerning, and waiting for the one prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promised one. And now Jesus tells him that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What does that mean? How does that happen? Jesus is confusing him with his response. He's obviously caught off guard. This was not the response he was expecting with his opening remarks. He knew the law. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a leader of the Pharisees. He was at the top of the spiritual pyramid in Israel. He believed that he was keeping all the words of the law and the prophets. He was good. He was a good person. Come on, what else? What else could he do? He had done everything. He had done everything to earn his salvation. He was at the top. What else could he be missing? Well, we all know the physical birth is our entrance into the material world, into the material world. And Jesus is telling him that spiritual truth is our entrance into the heavenly kingdom. As we talked about a little while ago, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And so Jesus' words caused Nicodemus to ask him a question as he's trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. It doesn't make sense to him, and I'm sure it would not have made sense to us at the time either. But Jesus has definitely raised the bar of his curiosity. Other commentators suggest that he meant, how can a man whose habits and ways of thinking have been fixed by age expect to change radically? Physical rebirth is impossible, but is spiritual change at the age he was any more feasible? It's like our adage in our culture, can't teach an old dog new tricks. Here Nicodemus has dedicated his whole life to a religious paradigm that is now being turned on its head. And how hard would it be for someone his age to turn from the spiritual direction, from doing and investing his time and energy and everything he has to all he's ever known? And he's thought, I'm good. If there's anybody that's good with God, it's me. The Bible says, with man, it is impossible. When the disciples found themselves in kind of a situation like this with Jesus, and Jesus responds, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so Nicodemus is focused on the spiritual realm, and Jesus wants to teach him and show him what is happening in the spiritual realm. Life is not all about what we can see, or what we can touch, and what we can feel. And so he's going to have the privilege of the spiritual curtain being pulled back. Jesus pulls back the curtain to show him what God is doing and how the kingdom of God has indeed come to earth in the person of Jesus, the only, the one and only Son of Man. The power of God is here, and he has the ability to change lives. Ezekiel chapter 36, as Scott read, promised that this day would come. Well, Jesus continues to make it clear that he is shooting straight spiritual truth with Nicodemus. And various interpretations have suggested what the meaning of water is in this verse. Does it refer to natural birth, or a symbol of the Spirit, or a symbol of baptism? And I think the most likely thing is that John's baptism is kind of most likely in his mind behind the scenes. And also as proselytes or Gentiles would come to faith in Judaism, they would be spiritually cleansed and purified. And so it's kind of the water baptism of those two are probably in his mind. And Jesus here continues to teach him about this new birth. The transformation doesn't happen by keeping all the rules and living out a certain way, but by that radical interchange that only God's Spirit has the power to do. Just like Jesus teaches him, just like the origin and the destination of the wind are unknown to a person who feels it, but it's undeniable, the same is true with everyone who experiences new life. It's clear that God was the one working to give gifts of faith, to open eyes, and to enable all to receive what he has to offer. Time and time again, we see that apart from God's irresistible grace, that we could never turn to him. We could never repent on our own. We could never trust in his goodness. We're too selfish. We love our sin too much. We love to be in control. But a new birth changes all those desires. When we become God's children and enter into his family, he gives us a new heart and new desires and the ability to form new habits through the power of the Holy Spirit and to be able to live into them. We might be born into a Christian family, but we are not born a Christian. And what I say next may offend some people, but the Bible says that we are actually born sinners, that we are enemies of God in Romans chapter 5. We only become God's children when we're adopted into his family by faith through grace in Christ alone. We're all created in the image of God, but we're not all God's children, biblically speaking. In order for that to happen, we need a spiritual rebirth. Or as Jesus says more literally, we need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus may have had an incredible religious resume up to this point. I'm sure he did. As do many, maybe who grow up in the church or have attended for years. At least they think they do. But apart from Jesus Christ being Lord and Savior, the Bible says that all our good deeds are like filthy rags. It even gets a little more graphic than that in Philippians chapter 3. God has no grandchildren. We cannot piggyback our way into heaven. The hidden work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart cannot be controlled. It cannot be seen. But its effects are unmistakably obvious and evident. And so in response to Jesus' words, Nicodemus' response and our humble response too should be, how can this be? How can this be? This isn't the Pharisaic Judaism that he was experiencing at the time. These were words similar to those prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. And this isn't the spiritual path that he was used to or following. This was something new. Jesus is calling him to head in a different spiritual direction. And he's showing him the way. You know, most of us know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one can enter into heaven except through Jesus. But for Nicodemus, a very important person and teacher in Israel, Jesus is rocking his world in a good way. And we're not sure at this point how Jesus or how Nicodemus responded to Jesus' invitation to believe that he is God's one and only Son, that he was the one that he was longing for and waiting for. Although later in John chapter 12, John records that he appears to stand up before Jesus, before the Sanhedrin. And then at the end of John's gospel, He helps to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And so from these references, we could possibly and reasonably infer that the powerful Spirit of God, the words of Jesus about the necessity of a new birth, and the words of Isaiah did not return void, but accomplished its intent and brought this blind Pharisee into the family of God. Although he's not mentioned in the life of the early church, it seems like he came out of darkness and saw the marvelous light. Maybe this closer look at Nicodemus hits home to some of us. Maybe some of us try to do the right things we know about God and even do things for God. We may even attend church regularly, yet we have not fully known how to die to ourselves and to live fully in the grace of Jesus and to live for Him. I've heard people describe their lives before walking with Jesus as, "I knew there was more. I knew there was more. I just didn't know how to get there." There's more in Jesus. And this morning we have heard it in the words that Jesus has shared with him, that we have to be born again. He reminds them of this powerful image. It's God's people, Israel. We're heading out of the promised land. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were constantly complaining and murmuring to God and not providing for them. They were constantly throwing darts at their leader Moses. And as a result of their sin, God sent these fiery, venomous serpents to begin to take them out. And one by one, they were being bit by these snakes, and they were dying. And Moses continually showed his love and compassion for Israel. He loved people. Moses loved people. And he constantly went to God and interceded on their behalf. And he did again. And God told him to make this bronze snake and then to lift it up high in front of the people, that all who were bitten could look at the snake that Moses had lifted up, and they could look at it and they would be healed and would live. Jesus tells Nicodemus that there is someone greater than Moses in his presence, and that is the Son of Man. And that very soon, that one and only Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a cross for all to see. He's going to die as a criminal, anguishing death. He's going to be lifted up in Jerusalem for everyone. And he's also going to be exalted and lifted up in glory, that all who look to him and believe will be healed and live forever. Let's read again the final verses of our text this morning. They're familiar, but I pray that we will hear them afresh now as we have set the context of this interview with Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he is not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what God has been done, what he has done has been done through God. There is no greater freedom than by living by the truth and living an authentic life where our lives are open and not hidden. Living in the light and not faking it or trying to fool others. The truth that we learned this morning about who Jesus is, if we believe it, should cause us to want to live lives of freedom. In the light, being a gift of others of love and compassion. Teaching others the truth of who God is, our identity in Christ, and being a witness of light for Him in our dark world. God does the work. We simply listen and follow Him where He leads. Let's listen now more attentively than we ever have. The world needs it. The world needs Him. God gave His best. Let us go and do the same. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, and only by a new birth can we do what you have called us to do. And that's the greatest commandment, Jesus said, to love you and to love others. That's our call. Help us to go out, knowing that you are sending us out with the power to do it. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you daily. For that's our heart's desire. It's in His name we pray. Amen.